All right, we're going to look at kind of the same scriptures that we did last week, because last week we talked about the what of the rapture, and this week we're talking about the when of the rapture. So even though I'm not going to read them in their entirety, I will be alluding to them throughout the message. You have the outlines there in front of you. One of our core values at New Hope is biblical authority. We believe that God is the source of all truth, absolute truth, that God has revealed himself and his truth in the Bible. And because of that, we encourage everybody, whatever age they are, to get into their Bible on a regular basis. And if you're not recording your chapters read, it helped us to know, how are we doing? So on our website, there's a place that says resources. Tab on that, go down to Bible reading, and record for us how many chapters that you are reading throughout the year. God moved the Apostle Paul to write these words. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. Furthermore, God moved the Apostle Peter to write something similar. No prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from their own initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And I suspect that all of us here could give a hearty amen. Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with Peter and Paul about the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's word. I've shared with you in the past few weeks, scholars estimate that anywhere from 27 to 30% of the Bible deals with prophecy. That's almost one-third of the entire Bible. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were recorded some 400 to 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ about the coming Messiah. These prophecies foretold the timing and the manner of the Messiah's birth. They foretold the lineage of the Messiah, the kind of life that he would live, the horrible death that he would die, and so much more. And these prophecies were all of them fulfilled at the birth, in the life, the death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of them. But did you know, for every prophecy in the Bible dealing with the birth of Jesus Christ, there are 8 prophecies in the Bible dealing with Christ's second coming. The 260 chapters of the New Testament contain 318 references to Christ's second coming. So, if we believe with Peter and Paul that all of Scripture is inspired by God, why do we so often pass on studying nearly one-third of God's Word? Why do we do that? I mean, I know it can be difficult. I get it, man. As I'm studying each week, it's like, man, okay, I don't understand that. I don't want to say something that's wrong. It's hard sometimes to understand this. And there are different interpretations sometimes on the same scripture. But here, if God inspired these verses to be included in his holy word, he obviously had divine reasons for doing so. And we're missing out on something God considered to be very, very important when we neglect or we ignore prophecy in scripture. We dare not forget God's promise through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Dr. David Jeremiah writes in his book entitled The Book of Signs, and I quote here, "I personally witnessed in October of 2007 emergency personnel evacuating 350,000 homes, displacing almost 1 million Californians as 16 simultaneous fires swept through our community." He says, imagine if someone had missed the call to evacuate, waking up after everyone else was gone and stumbling through the smoke and empty streets, confused and amazed, wondering why he had been left behind. That person's reaction would be nothing compared to the shock of those who will witness the coming worldwide evacuation from this earth known as the rapture. The Bible tells us on that day, millions of people will disappear from the face of the earth in less than a millisecond. Last Sunday, we examined the what of the rapture. If you weren't here, you can watch it on YouTube. If you want a manuscript copy each week, you can put your name and email address on that yellow card in front of you and give it to David over here or put it in the offering box. This week, we're going to address the when of the rapture. So if you take out your outlines there, when will the rapture take place? First point, when the Father says. How many of you are familiar with the doomsday clock? Ever heard of it? A few of you. A group of scientists formed an organization 77 years ago which uses this imaginary clock to gauge how close they think the world is to its end. And each year, the scientists sit down and determine whether the hands should move forward or backward, depending primarily on the threat of wars, especially nuclear war, global climate change, etc. With midnight signaling the end, okay, in their clock, scientists concluded in January of last year that we were at 90 seconds to midnight. The closest we have ever been, in their estimation, 77 years, to a worldwide collapse. And many people think that we're not doing enough to prevent our sliding into oblivion. We need to sign more peace treaties, reduce carbon emissions, prepare for pandemics, et cetera, et cetera. And listen, you guys know sometimes I can be kind of sarcastic. I'm truly grateful for the efforts of every human being to bring about peace and goodwill on planet Earth. I mean that sincerely. As a matter of fact, Christians are commissioned by the Lord to be a part of that process. But believers in Christ are given an entirely different means of accomplishing that mission. That's a whole other sermon, and we'll deal with that at another time. In reality, and the scriptures are listed there for you, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son himself. I think it's important that we distinguish the difference between the words secret and mystery. There is a difference. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. That word mystery is used 33 times in Scripture. And in every occurrence, it is speaking of something that can be known. A mystery is something that we study so that we can figure it out. God's overall plan for our lives, God's overall plan for the end times is not a secret. It's a mystery. Amir Sarfati says in his book entitled The Last Hour, and I'm quoting, by definition, a secret is something hidden, something that you cannot see or feel. A secret is exclusionary. You don't want anybody else to know about it. On the other hand, he says, a mystery is inclusionary. People may not understand it, but if they take time to study it, they can discover what it is. He continues, how illogical would it be for God to inspire the writing of so much Bible prophecy just to keep it a secret from us? The fact that you and I have heard of the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and the second coming and the millennium and the final judgment means that either God is a terrible secret keeper or that God wants these subjects to be known by us. So God's overall plan of what he's going to do is a mystery. It's been revealed within his word. Granted, sometimes it's hard to understand, but it's there for us to solve, to figure out. But the exact day and hour when Jesus is coming back for his bride, now that is not a mystery, that is a secret. Why did God keep that a secret? I don't know for sure, but I do know people. And I do know that a lot of people would probably, if they knew the exact day and hour when Jesus was returning, would probably think they could hearty party right up until that time and then change their lives. I don't know. What I do want to say is this: if we are not eagerly expecting, anticipating that departure time, either we don't fully understand the significance of the rapture, or we just think it's a bunch of feel-good nonsense. Either way points out the reason we need to study this topic. I'm telling you, there will be no warning when the rapture is about to occur. We will not have time to put our lives in order when we see Jesus appearing in the sky for his bride, the church. Now is the time to put our lives in order. Now is the time of our salvation. Either we will be ready when Jesus comes, or we won't be ready. There isn't a third option. So Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 now. I tell you a mystery. In other words, here's the what, okay? Here's the what of the rapture. We took a look at this last week. We will not all sleep. We will not all be physically dead when the rapture occurs. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and then all believers, those who were dead at the time physically and those who were still living, all will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal must clothe itself with immortality. Wow! Is that something to be afraid of? That's something to look forward to. So when is that going to take place?
That didn't it?
I just said it's a secret. Didn't I tell you that? Only the Heavenly Father knows. Now, some of you may remember, it was October, November of 2021. I preached on the seven feasts of the Lord. Remember that? Seven feasts of the Lord the Jewish people were expected to observe every year. All seven feasts had an immediate meaning for those Jews who were observing them each year, but all seven feasts also had a prophetic meaning. The first four feasts occurred in the springtime of the year. They pointed, and we can see it now as we look back, they pointed to the death, the burial, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as well as the coming of God's Holy Spirit and the beginning of Christ's church on the day of Pentecost. We can see that in those first four feasts. The fifth feast is called the Feast of Trumpets. Occurs in the fall of the year. The Feast of Trumpets, the priests would blow their trumpets or their shofars, and it was a signal for laborers in the field to leave their harvest work and to come to the temple for worship. And over the centuries, the Jews had other names for the Feast of Trumpets, the Wedding of the Messiah, the Hidden Day, amongst others. Now, I want you to listen carefully, and you'll see the analogy. God doesn't do anything by accident. Marriages in ancient Israel were usually arranged by the parents. Who wants that, right? There's no need to worry. I got to believe that the kids would let their parents know who they're, you know, really kind of interested in. You know what I'm saying? And when the parents reached an agreement, the bridegroom-to-be would go to the house of the bride-to-be with three things. Are you ready? The wedding contract, a skin of wine, and the bride price. This took place in all the Jewish households, okay? After the bride's father received the bride's price from the groom-to-be, the groom would then make his proposal to his bride-to-be. He and his bride-to-be would share in a glass of wine. And the betrothal contract became a legal document, a ketubah, it was called. And at that point, the couple was engaged. But in the Jewish tradition, they were considered to be legally married. They were engaged, but they were legally married. Remember, Joseph had to divorce Mary, even though they hadn't gone through the wedding ceremony, they were engaged. But the wedding ceremony itself is still down the road a little ways. So what would happen at that point is the man would take his future bride aside and he would describe to her a house that he was going to build for them that they would live in. And when that house was finished, he would come back for his wife, his bride, and they would have a wedding feast, oftentimes 7 days in length. Groom doesn't know when that day will be. Because in the Jewish tradition, the father of the groom made the decision when his son's house was finished sufficiently to receive his bride. I've been thinking about this. Let's see. 1976, and we will be married 48 years. If my wife, 48 years ago, had waited for me to finish building the house... I'm not very good with construction. She would probably still be waiting. That's all I'm saying. But the groom's dad was the one who made that decision. Now, she'd wait for her husband, and she was confident that he would come back. Why? Well, number one, he had promised he would. And number two, he had paid a significant price for her. Now, let's not forget here. Jesus is our groom. We, the church, are his bride. Jesus paid a huge price, the sacrifice of his life on the cross for us. And during that period of time, the bride would receive regular reports on the progress of the house. And as the time is getting closer and nearer, she would invite her bridesmaids to wait with her, sometimes even having sleepovers there at her house. And the groom's dad would often wait until the middle of the night and the groom is asleep. And when he's asleep, the dad would come in and wake him up and say, "Son, it's time to go get your bride." Are you following with me? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he shared a glass of wine with them. And what did he say? "I will not drink this with you again until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom, my Father's house." These were the same words a Jewish groom-to-be shared with his wife-to-be. "I will not drink this wine again with you until we drink it in my Father's house." Is that a coincidence? No. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this to his disciples, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you with me so that you also may be where I am." These were the same words a Jewish groom-to-be shared with his wife-to-be. And when the Jewish man came for his wife, his friends would come with him through the streets. They're shouting in the middle of the night. And when they get close to her house, they would blow the shofar, letting her know, "He is here. He's ready to take her home." And what did Paul say would be the evidence that Jesus is returning for his bride, the church? Well, he says in these scriptures that we've been looking at, there will be a loud shout. There will be the voice of the archangel. There will be the trumpet call of God. And when is that day going to be? We don't know. Because it's a secret, right? But when our Heavenly Father says it's time, it's going to happen quick. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus has been waiting a long time to receive his bride forever. What is the day and the hour or when? Only the Father knows. When the Father says it's time. And secondly, prior to the tribulation. You notice I don't get real deep here. Prior to the tribulation, our movement, the movement that we belong to, it's called the Restoration Movement, Churches of Christ, Christian churches, et cetera, et cetera. We have long held to this view. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. In other words, in areas that have to do with salvation, and those areas where the Bible is very clear, we have to be in agreement. I don't care what church you go to, we have to be in agreement. In areas that don't deal with salvation, and there seems to be disagreement maybe on some of them, we need to allow liberty in our opinions and maintaining Christ-like love with those we disagree. For instance, is it a matter of salvation if one person likes singing hymns to worship the Lord and another person worships the Lord by singing choruses? Is that really a matter of salvation? No. It may be a matter of preference. I feel more comfortable with this type of music than this type, but it is not a matter of salvation, and both sides are expected to demonstrate Christ-like love toward each other. Having said that, it is my opinion that how we interpret the Bible prophecy on end times doesn't determine whether we are saved or not. Differences of opinion? Sure. But the study of prophecy is just that. It is a study. It's not intended to spark debate. It's not intended to make people angry with each other. You know, what's troublesome, I think, in our world today is you can't even disagree with somebody without getting angry or making them angry. We can't even have discussions today. Well, I don't agree with that, and here's what. No, you can't. Either you're with me or you're not, it seems like, in our culture and in our society today. So, full disclosure, there are a lot of interpretations concerning end times. I'm just going to briefly look at three of them. And I mean briefly, because I didn't ask your permission if we could go into the afternoon to look at all of these, okay? And they're listed there on your outline. And I will conclude with the one that I feel most comfortable with biblically. The first is amillennialism. This belief says there isn't a rapture. It does not interpret Revelation chapter 21 through 7 as a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. The A at the beginning of millennialism means no millennium. Amillennialists view Revelation 20 verse 7 as a symbol that Christ is now ruling over his church in heaven, those already residing with him there, and that when Jesus returns, all of heaven and earth will be transformed at that time. Now, that's a broad overview, but the second is post-millennialism. I tell you, you say that often enough, and I got the gift of tongues. This view does not believe in a rapture either. They are confident that Christians over a period of time will have such an influence that the world is going to get better. There will be a period of righteousness before Christ returns, which seems to fly in the face of the way that we act and are. It seems difficult for me to think the world has to get better before Jesus returns. Even Jesus questions in Luke chapter 18 whether faith will even exist when he comes. And Peter says in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 7, the last days will be terrible times. So I struggle with that view. Premillennialism. And there are several variations within this view. But I'm just going to basically give you my overall thoughts, and we're going to be looking at these over the next few weeks. I believe the rapture, as I've said, precedes the 7 years of tribulation. When that moment happens and the bride of Christ is removed and the Holy Spirit goes with us to be with the Lord, what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit's not here? I don't even want to think about it. During that period of time, I believe God is going to do a mighty work within the Jewish people during that 7 years. After 7 years of intense terror, intense lawlessness, Jesus is going to return with his bride, the church, and reign here on earth for 1,000 years. That view seems to be the only one that literally interprets the prophetic scriptures rather than just looking at them symbolically or even ignoring them. Again, and I've listed these on there so you can look them up yourself this week. I just don't see scripture supporting the idea that Christians have to go through the tribulation, at least those of us who were saved before the rapture. Okay? I get it. Jesus said in John the 16th chapter, verse 33, in this world you will have troubles. And believe me, we know, right? We can have medical troubles and relationship troubles. And we can have all kinds of troubles. And we do. We go through a lot of troubles in this world. But there's a big difference between the trials that we experience on earth and God's wrath, which will be unleashed at the tribulation. So let me give you some biblical reasons why I don't think we go through the tribulation. Throughout the Bible, God always intervenes to protect those with whom he has a covenant relationship when divine judgment is about to fall. Examples. We see it when God saved Noah and his family before the judgment of the flood. When God spared Abraham and Lot from the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. When God protected the Israelites in Egypt on the first night, the first Passover, when Egypt's firstborn were killed. And I thought about this. What human husband willingly stands by and lets his wife be battered in the thought that she will love him more if he does that? Nobody. Well, I shouldn't say nobody, but most of us are smarter than that. Why would we then think that Jesus would allow his bride to be bruised and battered during the terrifying times of the tribulation? You can look these scriptures up. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul commended the Christians in Thessalonica because everyone around the world was speaking of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Later in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 of this same letter, Paul again says to these same Christians in Thessalonica, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ and not to pour out his wrath or his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when Christ returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up." How in the world were Paul's readers supposed to comfort one another if they had the coming wrath of God they had to go through? Paul writes to the Roman Christians, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To the believers living in the city of Philadelphia, Jesus promised them and he promised us the same thing. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere in this present life, I will protect you from the great time of testing, which is the tribulation, that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world." I don't know, it seems pretty obvious to me, but I'm pretty simple-minded. The Bible tells us that while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, while we're waiting, we are to live godly lives and avoid worldly passions. We need to encourage each other in that. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we will indeed be blessed when he comes back for his bride and we see our groom face to face. We will escape the terrors and the trials of this world's tribulation. We don't belong to this world. In Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there to come and get us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, I told you about the wildfires that swept down in San Diego in 2007. Here's the rest of the story. David Jeremiah writes, quote, 2 years before those wildfires, 2005, San Diego regional authorities had installed a reverse 9/11. Citizens who lived in fire zones were asked, to register their phone numbers with the agency so that when future fires put them in harm's way, one simple warning call could go out to tell out to all who were on the list. This early warning system was first used in 2007 to warn residents of the approaching wildfires. He says homeowners who did not register did not receive a call. Some had phone systems that screened out the warning call as an unrecognized number. Others received the call but chose to ignore it. Some of those who did not hear the warning did not vacate their homes, and as a result, lost their lives. I'm just saying, God has used his prophets to sound the warnings loud and clear. He sent us prophets in the Old Testament, writers in the New Testament, even Jesus himself, to let us know the what. And I'm pretty sure that when Jesus returns, we want to make sure our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've said this before. Sometimes I'm not very good at making decisions. I got to think them through and sometimes procrastinate and neglect to make those decisions. And there are some decisions we make in life that we can get away with without suffering any long-term results. But what we do with Jesus, right here, right now, is not one of those decisions that we can take time to think about. Because when he comes, there won't be any time to make a decision. Last Sunday night, we had 17 people who committed their lives to Jesus Christ, were baptized. Hakeem was baptized in the morning. Judy Hook was a couple of weeks ago. Doug and Julie were a couple of weeks ago. When it's time, it's time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit who helps us to discern and understand what it is we're reading, how it applies to us. And help us, God, to want to know what this one-third of the Bible is saying to us today. And I thank you for everyone who is here this morning. God, I believe that you called us here. And it's my hope that we take what we have heard, we apply it to our lives, and we make decisions in accordance with what we've heard. And God, as we leave this place and we go out into our mission field, might we take that hope that we have, that blessed hope we have in Jesus, might we take that with us. Thank you for your patience with us. May you be glorified through us this week. In the powerful name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, we pray these things. Amen.